Well, good morning. It's nice to see you all today. It's time to turn our attention to God's Word. So look in your Bible, or you can look up on the screen at Malachi chapter 1. We'll cover chapter 1, verses 6 through chapter 2, 9, and then we're going to skip over to chapter 3 and go verses 6 through 12. Why are we doing that? Well, remember, the book of Malachi structurally is shaped like a piece of delicious pumpkin pie, which there will be on Tuesday, okay? There will be pie. And so it begs us to take our bites, starting from the outside, working our way to that savory part right there in the middle, which is what you'll get next week, okay? A little more housekeeping for this sermon. Every year I make a commitment that I am going to make all of us uncomfortable and preach on money. Today is the day, okay? There's still time to leave if you'd like. The reason that we're preaching on money and generosity today is because our passage features one of the more famous verses in the Old Testament about generosity, God's generosity, and the way that it should shape our own generosity. So I tell you that so that you'll know if this is your first Sunday at United Church of Bogota, we don't always talk about money, okay? You got me? We're not after your money. We're after your hearts. And I mean that. So let me pray as we come to God's Word. Lord in heaven, you've been so kind and so gracious to us to communicate life and truth and what we need for obedience and happiness. Lord, what we bring to the equation is often stubborn hearts that are looking out for number one. And that's a problem. Help us to submit to your word this morning. Give your servant prudence. Give me your words, Lord, that we might leave this place not only changed, but in love with the Lord Jesus. We would love this, and we pray this in his name. Amen. So, I was looking, and this week I came across a story. It was about a young professional, a young man. And it stood out to me because this young man did some interesting banking moves. He opened up a bank account, and he named that bank account something to the effect of, "I can take care of myself without you." Now, I don't know what your bank accounts are called, but they're probably not called that, right? "I can take care of myself without you." And then for a few years, he proceeded to fund that bank account. How? By living frugally. So by eating ramen noodles, okay? By not going out to eat. When it was cold in his apartment, instead of turning on the heat, he just wore a coat on the inside. What was his goal? His goal was this: that I want to fund that account so that I have saved up a year's pay. A whole year. Which is a pretty hard thing to do if you're a young professional. And so the day finally came. His account was funded. He met his goal. He had a year's pay saved up. And here's what he did. He printed off his bank statement. And he took it to work. And he walked up to his boss and he shoved it in his face. Now, most of us think that's a pretty good way to resign or to get fired. That's not what he was doing. What he was doing was saying this: "Look here, boss. If you pull any funny business, if you try to dangle my job, my stability, my finances in front of me at work, well, then I will be just fine without you, because look at this. I can take care of myself without you." Now that is homemade, "I can do it myself, God bless America" independence right there. And some of you right now are asking the question, "Well, what are ramen noodles again? And where can I get some? Because I know my boss, and that kind of thing sounds pretty good. If you feel that way, you're not alone. I came across a study that asked young people ages 18 to 34, asked them this question: what are some of the most important things that you want to achieve in order to become an adult? Okay, what are the markers of being a grown-up? Some of us are still asking that question, right? Here's what the survey said. 62% of people mentioned completing formal schooling. 52% of people mentioned being employed full-time. 50% being capable of supporting a family financially. 43% financial independence from parents. 26% no longer living in parents' house. 12% getting married. And the people who analyzed this study later said, well, this is alarming. This is very different than it was in the past when we've asked these kinds of questions. Because did you notice what every single one of those top vote getters talk about, except the 12% on getting married? They all talk about financial independence, autonomy, making money. I can take care of myself without you. Now, I spend enough time having hard conversations with people to know where that comes from. That is not just a cultural thing. Some of it is cultural. That is a trust thing. That comes from wounds that we bear from the past. I can take care of myself without you comes from, how do I know that you're going to take care of me? That's at the heart of the matter, isn't it? How do I know that you're going to take care of me? Because moments in my life when people should have taken care of me, they haven't. So I had to take care of myself. So what I have, I earn for myself. And what I earn, I keep for myself. How do I know that you're going to take care of me? If that question is stirring in your heart as it pertains to money, financial stability, well, you're in good company. The people in Malachi's day, that was also on their lips. God, how do we know that you're going to take care of us? Because remember the place Israel is at this point. They're back from captivity. They've re-inhabited the land for a few generations, and they are absolutely broke. They're dull. They're famished. They're tiny. They're insignificant. They're poor. They're wondering, where's our next meal going to come from? God, how do I know that you're going to take care of me? That's an appropriate question for them. That is a rational question for the people of Israel. And the central verse in this whole book gives God's answer. It's chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. This is what God says: I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Did you hear him? How do I know that you're going to take care of me? I don't change. I'm the same God. I'm faithful. I don't change. But listen, God's people, you've got to change. Because your doubts have trickled down through your wallets into your hearts, and you don't trust me to provide. And it shows up in how you live your life, because you people are a bunch of cheaters, and you people are a bunch of cheapskates. That's what God's going to say to his people. And it's all because you don't trust me to provide. United Church of Bogota, do you trust him to provide? The God of cheaters. What's interesting is that God, in that key verse, in verse 6, he says, I don't change. And then he calls God's people the descendants of Jacob. Do you know what he's doing when he does that? It's so fascinating. It's ironic. He's calling God's people cheaters. And he's saying, I am the God of cheaters. Because he could have used Jacob's other name, right? Jacob's redeemed name, the name Israel that God gave him in the midst of transformation and repentance and faith and life like it was supposed to be, but he didn't. He calls them descendants of Jacob. Jacob was a notorious cheater in the Old Testament. Genesis 25, what does he do? He cheats his brother out of his inheritance. Genesis 27, what does Jacob do? He cheats his brother Esau out of his blessing. And so God is saying to his people, like father, like son, my people, you are starting to look a whole lot like Jacob. Listen to the way he describes them. And some of this is going to come off as harsh. I'm going to read chapter 1, verse 6 through the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. A son honors his father and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar? But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now plead with God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple door so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty. And I will accept no offering from your hand. My name will be great among the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offering will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying, the Lord's table is defiled, and its food is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands? Says the Lord. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Did you hear it? People of God are cheating. And how are they cheating? It's so sad, because they're cheating God at his own sacrificial system. The system of sacrifices that is of grace. Do you remember what the sacrifices were all about? Really, there were two categories of sacrifices in the Old Testament. One category of sacrifices were sacrifices of thankful devotion. Thank you, God. The other category of sacrifices were sacrifices for atonement of sin. And back in Deuteronomy chapter 15 and elsewhere in the Pentateuch, Moses reminds God's people what they're supposed to sacrifice. God wants your first, and he wants your best. He wants the unblemished firstborn from your flocks and herds, and that unblemished firstborn from your flocks and herd, you're not to work that animal. You're not to use that animal as an asset to get more assets. No. You're to look at God's grace And you're to say, how beautiful it is that my God has delivered me from slavery and from sin and sacrifice in joyful thanksgiving to God. That's why he mentions grace in verse 9. It's all about grace. One of my favorite meals here in Colombia is calentado. Okay? It's spelled calentado, but you people say it calentado, like it doesn't have the D, whatever. That's confusing to gringos. If you don't know the meal, it's rice, it's plantain, anything with plantain, I'm all for. It's beans, it's some meat, maybe it's got some avocado on it, and just for good measure, I love this about Colombians, you crack an egg on the top of it, right? It's delicious. It is the best way to eat what? Leftovers. It's the best way to eat leftovers. If you eat calentado in your house, it doesn't cost you a penny, does it? Except maybe for the egg, right? It doesn't cost you a penny. It's leftovers. So let me ask you this question. If the Queen of England, Her Royal Highness Elizabeth herself, were to call you up and say, hello, my dear chap, I'm coming to your house tomorrow for breakfast. What will you make me? Are you going to serve her calentado? In the words of my 2-year-old daughter, oh no, senor, oh no, senor. You are not going to serve her calentado because nobody serves the Queen of England leftovers. Am I right? You wake up at 4 a.m., you make sure she gets your best, you make her scones. You don't know what a scone is, but you. This is what God is saying. By offering lame, blind, counterfeit animals, Israel was serving the God of the universe leftovers. And they were abusing his grace. They were abusing his grace by doing it. But we have good reason, they might say. Times are tight. We barely have enough to eat. Our economy is shrinking. Giving a damaged animal that I can't use for anything else lessens the financial impact on our family. I'm just trying to be a good steward. God won't mind, will he? Besides, it's kind of his fault that we're in this position anyways. Do you abuse grace? Another way of asking that is, does God get your best? Does he get your first? Does he get your best time? Does he get your best energy? Does he get the relationships that are most precious to you? Does he get your best resources? Does he get your best talents? Or does he get your leftovers? If we're honest, he gets our leftovers, doesn't he? It's just like what happens in your family when mom or dad goes to work and the people at work get what? Well, they usually get their best words, their empathy, their energy, their thoughtfulness, their talent. But when mom or dad gets home, all the rest of the family gets is zoned out, mom or dad, scrolling through their phone. Occasionally angry bits of communication. And this is the issue. What you give to your family reflects how you value them. And for God's people, what you give to your God reflects how you value him and his grace. Surely God deserves more than our leftovers. God's people were abusing grace. We don't have a whole lot of time to talk about this part, but you heard it. What makes matters worse is that God's priests were abusing their power, as priests occasionally do, as church workers occasionally do. because they were complicit in this abuse of grace, and God was not pleased. Listen, I'll start reading from verse 1 of chapter 2. "And now, you priests, this warning is for you. If you do not listen, and if you do not resolve to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse on you, and I will curse your blessing. Yes, I have already cursed them because you have not resolved to honor me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will smear on your faces the dung from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it." He's saying they're trash. They're like waste. They're impure, and they cannot be in his holy temple. "And you will know that I have sent you this warning so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me, and he stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sins. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble, and you have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law." That's a terrifying thing to read if you're a church worker. God takes this very seriously, the abuse of power. And what was going on in that day was it was the priest's job to screen the offerings of the people. And so if the people continually bring blemished, blind animals, not the firstborn, not the first, not the best, to God's temple to be sacrificed, it should serve as a big red flag to the priests, these shepherds of God's people. Of what? That God's people aren't trusting their God to provide. And so what's a priest supposed to do in that situation? You crack open the Bible, or the Old Testament, the bits they would have had, and you start to instruct people in the Word of God. And you start to say hard things to stir them up so that they won't abuse grace. And what did these priests do? They turned a blind eye. They were complicit. They were dirty. They abused their power. And God said to them, not only do my people need to change, you priests need to change. And then the rest of it moves on. God moves the conversation from offerings of his people and his priests to the tithes of his people. And this is where, if you're not already uncomfortable, we'll just go the whole way and make you uncomfortable, okay? Because he's aiming at the hearts of his people. He's aiming at our hearts, and he's aiming right through our wallets, because the two are connected, aren't they? Listen to Malachi 3, 6 through 12. "I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings, you were under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty." Did you hear it? God's people were cheapskates. Not only are they cheaters, but they're also cheapskates. They were shortchanging God. How? By not offering the full tithe to God. And did you see what God calls that? He doesn't mince words, does he? That is robbery. That's robbery. And you know, it's not just a one-time thing. The word in verse 8 there for rob is a participle in Hebrew, which means it was an ongoing habit, just like the way they cheated the system was ongoing. They are shortchanging God and robbing his church by withholding the whole tithe from God and his church. By the way, some of you are new to Christianity, and you're wondering, what is that strange word he's using, tithe? That's a good question. A tithe is a tenth, to put it simply. And the story that the Old Testament tells about tithes is that one-tenth of whatever an Israelite produced or earned was to be given to the equivalent of God's church, specifically the Levites, the priestly group of people in God's family. And you'll see that in Leviticus 27 and Numbers 18 if you want to go read about it later. What was the purpose of the tithe? Well, it was to support the livelihood of these people who worked full-time for the church, these people who were designated by God to serve God's people religiously and bring them to God. And what the Levites received from the tithes of all the people, they too tithed down to the temple priest so that everybody was taken care of. You see, it was God's way of providing for his people. But the problem in Malachi's day is that they were shortchanging their tithe. Oh, sure, they were showing up at church like good religious people. And when the plate passed, they kind of looked around to see if anybody was watching. Maybe they held it up high like my daughter did this morning with hers. And they dropped it in so everybody could see. Because you got to keep up appearances, right, religious people? But they weren't given the whole tithe. Times are tough, they might say. And when we have enough, that's when we'll give the whole tithe. And God says, that's not the way the tithe works. You're missing, my beloved people, you're missing the heart of the tithe. What's the heart of the tithe? Look back at verse 10. Test me in this, God says. See if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. What's the heart of a tithe? It's to see if you're really dependent upon God. Let me put it this way. If you want to measure a person's trust in God, then look at their tax returns and see how much they've given away. See how much they've given to God. That's the measure of trust. The tithe is less about making prudent financial decisions. It's less about making some investment, and it's all about cultivating a heart that is dependent upon God and his provision. That's why our kids stayed in for that portion of our service this morning. I had this realization this week that our kids don't ever see us worship in giving. And I thought to myself, well, it's our duty to cultivate a heart of dependence in our kids. And if we're going to do that, well, we need to show them what we do with our money. And so I hope that your kids ask you about that today. Why did you put money in the plate, Mom and Dad? Why didn't you put money in the plate, Mom and Dad? You could give answers like, well, it's because we give online. That's fair. That's what we do. Or you could give this answer, it's because I don't trust the church. Or you could give them this answer, it's because right now we can't really afford it. And you need to give an answer that is truthful, but that also keeps in mind your duty as a godly parent to do what? To cultivate a heart of dependence upon God in our little ones. It's our responsibility. We've got to do it. Now, I hope that my kids in a few years are biblically discerning enough to ask me the question that many of you are wondering right now. It's been bothering you for a while now, which is this. But wait, the tithe was an Old Testament command. And in the New Testament, Jesus doesn't command the tithe. And I'm a New Testament Christian, by golly, which means I am off the hook for the tithe. Right, Pastor? Can I get an amen? And you're fiving and this, right? It's a very legitimate question. It really is. And it's debated among godly, brilliant Christians. And it has been for a long time. The question of, is a New Testament Christian commanded to give the tithe? Jesus does mention tithing in Matthew 23, Luke 18, Luke 11. You can go look that up later. In my view, which I'll back away from the pulpit for a second, in my view, he had every opportunity to overturn the tithe if he wanted to, right there. And he didn't do it. Now, that's an argument from silence, okay? So I admit the weakness of my argument. People are all over on this debate. Brilliant Christians disagree about it. This is one of the reasons that I really appreciate what C.S. Lewis says about this question. Is the tithe mandatory for the New Testament church? This is a quote from Mere Christianity. I've got it up here on the screens for you. He says, "I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give." And then he pulls out his dagger and he says this, "I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare." In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say, they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do, because our charitable expenditure excludes them. Let that sit on your heart for a second. I'm afraid that the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. One of the pastors that I like to read almost weekly passed away. James Montgomery Boyce. He pastored a big church in Philadelphia for years. He gets this question, or he got this question a lot. So is a New Testament Christian supposed to tithe? He says this, first of all, I agree. People are usually asking that question to see the bare minimum they can get away with. That's true. But this is what he says in response to that question. In general, Old Testament laws are heightened in the New Testament, not lessened. You've heard it said that you shall not murder. But I say to you, Jesus raises the bar, that anyone who has hatred in their heart is guilty of murder. And so you see that pattern and you think you probably should apply that to the tithe. And this is what he says specifically. So while we are not required to give a specific tenth of our income, it is hard to think of a normal Christian blessed with the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ doing less. And so I'll say a hard thing. If you were a cheapskate in the way you give your money away, it could be that you don't grasp how blessed you are in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's probably that all of us don't grasp how blessed we are in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And me first. No one who knows Jesus should be a cheapskate. Why is that? I'm going to close with a story. It's the story of Babette's Feast. It's by Karen Blixen. Babette works as a cook for these two elderly sisters. These sisters belong to a community of strict, rather legalistic Lutherans. This is not a knock on Lutherans, okay? I know some of you are Lutheran, and God bless you. I like Luther. but it's a strict community of Lutherans in Denmark. They are so Lutheran that the sisters' names are Martine and Philippa, okay? After Martin Luther and his sidekick, Philip Melanchthon, okay? That's really Lutheran. They have no idea that their cook, Babette, is an incredible cook. They have no idea that she used to cook in Paris for the French elite. And the reason they have no idea is because every day in their strict community, they eat boiled fish and potatoes. Because they thought that to indulge, to enjoy, to savor was less spiritual. Babette, as you can imagine, longs to go back to France. And so every day, I don't recommend this, she buys a lottery ticket. Now, who's selling lottery tickets in this strict Lutheran community? I want to know. But she buys a lottery ticket, hoping that with the proceeds, she could go back to France. And one day, it happens. She wins 10,000 francs. She wins, and she thinks, at last, I can go back home, and I can taste again. Only she does this. She begs the sisters, she begs the community, please, before I leave, let me cook you a proper French feast. Please. And finally, they say, okay, under the condition that we are allowed to not enjoy it. Because if we enjoy that feast, well, that might just be sinful. And so it starts. Day after day, exotic foods from all over the world start flooding into the little community. Barrels of French wine. And then the day of the feast finally arrives. She's cooking. She's setting it up. The community members all gather, and they force down the first course of the meal, turtle soup. Nobody cracks a smile, even though it turns them inside out. Delicious. But then she starts to notice course after course after course brings laughter, giggling, fellowship, joy. People are feasting. Her feast has made all these stiff Christian people come alive. By the end of the evening, praise and worship had broken out. It was like a worship service, her feast. And then one of the sisters goes off into the kitchen to tell Babette how much she's going to be missed and to tell her thank you for this feast and thank you for all those times you cooked for us and served us. Oh, how we will miss you when you return to Paris, she says. And Babette says this, I won't be returning to Paris because I have no money. That shocks the sister. What do you mean you have no money? What about the 10,000 francs? I spent it all on the feast. I spent it all on the feast. Okay, God, if I'm generous, if I do this risky thing, how do I know that you're going to take care of me? If I change like the way I know you want me to change, how do I know that you're going to take care of me? His first answer, it's because I don't change. I always take care of my people. And if there's any doubt in your mind, it's because God can say what Babette said. I spent it all on you. I spent it all. Look at my bank ledger. Look at my son crucified for you. I spent it all on you. And it's because I love you. No matter how much of a cheapskate, no matter how much of a cheater, I love you and I'm in desperate pursuit of your heart. I spend it all. Let's thank God for that. Lord, in your word, it says that you didn't spare your own son, but that you gave him up for us all. How much more will you also, along with him, give us good things? We praise you for that. We praise you for the cross, because it was there that you proved that you love us. You love people like us. How shocking, how offensive. But thank you. Thank you. Lord, we admit before you we've got to change. That money has gripped our hearts in an unhealthy way. Whether we have a lot or a little, it's gripped us, and we need you to ungrip us. We need to be gripped by your love and your grace. So would you do that by your Spirit? Start today. Do it every day. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.